Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday to everybody. So basically, this morning is our sixth message in our series that we're doing on our core values, on the pillars of Fellowship Raleigh. You'll recall that we've been doing this for the past. You can go back to the next slide. We've been doing this for the past 6 weeks. And the first pillar is proclaiming the authority of God's word. We looked at that. And then there was lifting high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. And then there was believing firmly in the power of prayer. Ben preached on that. Loving one another in authentic community is the fourth pillar. And then we looked last week at boldly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So boldness and evangelism. And then this week is generously serving others in need. And now I want to show you our logo here. And I don't know if I've ever told the story. I think I have, but just want to tell you guys the story. You know, really what the deal is here is, you know, we're doing our core values, our pillars, the six biblical pillars that define and guide our ministry. And when we made this logo for our church plant, you know, because we're new and we're a new church plant here in Raleigh, when we made this logo, I met with this guy and I said, hey, listen, man, I don't know. I'm not an artist. I just know this, that we have the Bible that guides us. And we feel like there's six huge things that we want to make our priorities or our core values that are just sort of coming out of the scriptures. And then in the center of everything, in the center of our lives, in the center of our hearts, in the center of these core values, in the center of all that we do is the cross of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us there at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I just said that to this guy and he created this logo to sort of represent that. And so even as you talk with people and share with people about this new church plant that you're part of or that you're checking out, you can even explain our core values and the fact that we're centered on the cross, even as you just show them our logo. And so this series that we've been doing, the six pillars of Fellowship Raleigh, if you're new with us or if you're investigating Christianity, you know, this is for you too. This isn't just kind of us sitting in the, you know, in the film room or looking over our playbook. This is for anyone. This is hopefully would be a great encouragement to you if you're checking out Fellowship Raleigh, because this is the best chance for you really to see what we're all about, to see what guides us and what drives us. And if you're a stranger even to Christianity, maybe, or maybe you grew up in confusing churches, you know, I think even with that, even you can look at this series and this message this morning and go, wow, I did not know they were so passionate about these kinds of things. And so I'm confident that it will greatly encourage you. The pillar this morning is generously, or you could say compassionately, serving others in need. Let me ask you a question. Who likes to learn? Who just is like, I'm a lifelong learner. I just love to learn. You know, learning, I'm down with learning. Don't really like tests in school that much, but I want to learn. A lot of people like to learn. Everybody loves to learn. Some people are like, nah, I don't like to learn. Well, you'll like to learn. Everybody gets to a point where they're like, I'm a lifelong learner. Well, and so we do. But and you say, you know, I like to learn no matter what. You know, in any situation, I just like to learn. One thing, though, I would challenge on that. Even though we all do like to learn, there's one context where we sort of hate to learn. And that is where we have to learn something from someone who should know less than us. It's where we have to confront our pride, where the student teaches the teacher, where we have to. And we say, no, I'm even teachable and open in those situations. Yeah, maybe. But most of us really struggle with learning from someone that we know more than. We hate that. It really hits us. It confronts our pride. And that is what this story is all about. The story of the Good Samaritan. The story that we're looking at in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through verse 37 this morning. If you want to turn there in God's word yourself, if you're using one of our Bibles in the middle aisle, it's on page 869. It's called The Good Samaritan. The story is, and it's an amazing story. And let me give you a quick outline, and then we'll read it and pray. So what the story is all about is the first thing is, our first point is two dangers for religious people. Two dangers for religious people. And, the first few verses of the story shows us a Jewish lawyer. And then it shows us a priest, and then it shows us a Levite. And all of these people represent a religious person. And so as we look at this person and we look at what happens with them, we're going to see two dangers for religious people. And, you know, like the religious person is like classic. You know, it's like the classic person born and raised in the church, sort of went to vacation Bible school, memorized verses, votes Republican and doesn't even know why. You know, just a classic, you know, religious, cultural Christianity type of person. We don't know anything about that in Raleigh, but I've heard that there's people like that somewhere. And so two dangers for religious people we're going to look at first. And then secondly, as we get into verse 33 through verse 35, we're going to see a major lesson from a good non-Christian. A major lesson from a good non-Christian. And some of you, that even bothered you. You're like, I can't believe in his outline he's talking about a lesson that we would learn from a non-Christian. I mean, it's like even that bothers you. It's just so funny. We can't learn from anyone that's not like us. We can't learn from someone that knows less about God and the Bible than us. It just bothers us a little bit. It's so interesting. So we're going to learn a major lesson Jesus wants us to. A major lesson from a good non-Christian. You know, the Good Samaritan, if he were here today, I think it's like a, you know, it's like the college student that's involved with Peace Corps and Habitat for Humanity and doesn't go to church, but is more actively engaged in serving people and has a bigger heart of compassion than most people in church on Sunday mornings and votes Democrat because they want to do more for the poor, you know, according to them. And so, I mean, this is that person. OK, and, you know, it's true. Those two people, they don't hang out. They don't. I mean, they might be forced to, but they really don't deeply have community together. And so this story is very contemporary. It really touches our lives in a major way. And finally, the third point is Jesus' radical call to gospel transformation. These verses and this parable ends with Jesus leading the lawyer, the religious person, to face the implications of the parable and consider changing, consider being transformed really by the gospel. So in summary, again, our outline, two dangers for religious people, a major lesson from a good non-Christian, and Jesus' radical call to gospel transformation. Let me just read this parable to you guys this morning. Read along with me if you can. God's word open in front of you, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our first point. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would answer our prayer to hear from your word. We pray that you would touch our hearts with a story, Jesus, that you told to a religious person to really challenge him or her to embrace the gospel, to embrace you and to follow you as your disciple. Help us, Lord, to hear clearly from your word this morning. Help us to focus in this time that we have the privilege of studying. Jesus, we love you
And we pray that you would be exalted as we look into your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Two dangers for religious people. Let's look at verse 25 and just unpack this verse just a little bit. Two dangers for religious people. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, let me just ask you a question. This is just already just really ironic. I mean, did you see the irony? He stands up. What's his motive? Why is he asking Jesus the question? What's his motive? Look at your copy of God's word. What's the motivation for asking the question? It's to test him. Then why does he call him teacher? Teachers test students. Students don't test teachers. What's the problem here? We can already see there's a problem. There's a problem. There's a pride problem. There's a perspective problem. Teacher. I'm sure Jesus really felt like a teacher being tested by him in this moment. What he says, what he does, two different things. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Look, it says, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And look what Jesus says. He says to him, "And you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." He's like, you have the correct answer. Correct information. You filled in the blanks properly. But do it, and you will live. Unbelievable. He's like, it's great that you have the correct answers, but do you have the correct actions with the correct answers? Do it, and then you'll have life. Then you'll have eternal life. Then you'll have abundant life. That's what Jesus is saying. Amazing. Now, what is this lawyer talking about? These two commands. Jesus was asked on other occasions in the gospel, what is the greatest commandment? And he gave similar information. In fact, there's these two verses, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. I'm going to put them up here for you. And these verses are pivotal. They're crucial. They're so heavy, so important. Jesus responded with these in Matthew 22 and asked, what is the greatest commandment? And this lawyer here seems to be in accord with that. These two verses, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6:5. In Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so this is where they're coming from. This lawyer is quoting his Old Testament. When Jesus in Matthew 22 is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He doesn't just pull some new radical thing out. He quotes the law of Yahweh, the law of the God of Israel from the Old Testament. And now here's the key thing we need to understand about these verses, though. God's law was not to save people. It was to a saved people. That's so crucial that we understand. God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, freed them, brought this great salvation to them, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave this saved people his law to govern them. So that, why? Why? So that they could represent God's loving character to the rest of the world. So that they could be a royal priesthood, representatives, mediators between God and the rest of the world. They could be good news. They could be loving. They could reflect who God is and his character to the world. Okay? That's the heart behind it. That's the motive. It's not to save people. It's to a saved people. And it's not so that you can judge people and compare yourself to people. It's so that you can reflect God's love to people. That's what the heart behind the law was. How far this lawyer has gotten from the heart of the law. In fact, these two commands, if you look at them, they go together. They're like the cross, the vertical beam and the horizontal beam. They deal with your relationship with God. They really summarize the whole law. And Jesus says that in Matthew 22. And the reason he says that is because they do. The first one, Deuteronomy 6:5, summarizes your relationship with God. The first four of the Ten Commandments are between man and God. This commandment right here gets all of them. Love God with everything. You can't modify that anymore. It just summarizes it. But then the next one, love your neighbor as yourself, summarizes our horizontal duty to our fellow mankind. And so it summarizes commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 22, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And so this lawyer has a really good answer, but he has a really strange relationship with the answer that he has with the law. In fact, two dangers for religious people. Danger number one is salvation by works. Salvation by works. If you have an outline in your bulletin today following along, you can use that to follow along and fill in. Salvation by works. He's unteachable, for one. We already saw that. He's testing the teacher. That's the first hint to unteachability. He has right answers, but the question is, will he have right actions? But look at verse 29, what it says. It says, but he, speaking of the lawyer, it says, desiring to justify himself. So why is he asking the question, who is my neighbor? Is he asking that question so that Jesus will tell him so that he can go love him? Is that why he's asking? No. Luke tells us why he's asking. Look at what it says, verse 29. It says, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? We already talked about the law is to a saved people, not to save people. God saved the Israelites from Egypt. Then he gave his law to guide them. God's the one who justifies. They were never to earn their salvation. Using the law, using the love your neighbor as yourself, to justify yourself is out of step with the law. The truth is, none of us can perfectly keep the law. They couldn't in the Old Testament, which is why they had sacrifices, and we can't today, which is why we need Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And so justifying yourself, his motive that's revealed in verse 29, is completely out of step with the law. Then he says, who is my neighbor? Now think about this. Just think about this. Think about the question. I want you, if you've read this story 100 times, I want you to think about this question. He says, who is my neighbor? That's a really interesting question. There's an underlying premise to that question. There's a foundational interpretation that's underneath that question that's a really big deal, if you think about it. He's implying by asking that question that somebody is not his neighbor. Who is my neighbor? This lawyer has changed the law to where some people are inside the line of neighbor and some people are not inside the line of neighbor. And so it's okay for him to not be loving towards some people, but he needs to make sure he's loving towards other people. And who do you think he's lawyer? Who do you think he's loving to? People who are just like him. Who do you think he's not loving to? People who aren't just like him. Okay? It's interesting, though. If you think about it, it makes sense that he would do this. It really does. Think about this. Think for a second. Of course he would do this. Of course the priest would do this. Of course the Levite would do this. Of course this lawyer would do this. How could they not do it? They were relying on their own keeping of the law to justify themselves. We saw that from verse 29. And so they have to change and reinterpret the law and bring it to a lower place that's attainable for them to keep it. How could they not do this? How could he not change it to where there's some people that it's okay not to love? Because he knows he doesn't love certain people. It makes perfect sense. The only way they could keep the law, which was extremely important to them because that is what they were leaning on for eternal life. Many religious people do this. When you believe salvation is by works and that the law is a justification formula, then you have to lower God's law, his expectations, to a level that is attainable to you. In fact, to a level that affirms what you're doing in your life. This is not true. This is exactly a huge danger for religious people. Salvation by works. Salvation by works. It's a temptation for all of us. Why is it such a temptation? Why is it that if I go to Crabtree Mall and I ask 10 people, how do you get eternal life? They say, by being a good person, by being a good person, by being a good person. Maybe you'll meet one person who will say, I'm not a good person. I need a savior. I need help. Why is that? Are they just not smart? No, we all struggle with this. This is a danger for all religious people. This is a danger for all people. And I can tell you why I think it is. I think it's because we do not want to be told. If you think about it, you know, salvation is good news. It's amazing news. The gospel, that means good news. But it's bad news first.
And that bad news is that you aren't a bad person. It's worse. You're a dead person. There's nothing good you can do. The wages of sin is death. And so you have to grapple with that. And that's a hard thing to grapple with if you have pride. If you're a normal human being that's been born on planet Earth since it started, that's a difficult thing to wrestle with. To wrestle with the fact that you're being told by God's word that you have a problem you can do nothing about on your own. The good news is, that's the bad news, the good news is that God has done something amazing for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. But you have to really come to grips with the bad news. Think about it. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says this in the New Testament. For by grace, unmerited favor, that's what grace means, unmerited favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You think about that for a moment. It's the gift of God. Now, if I came over to your house on Christmas morning, you know, I kind of said, hey, Kristen's out of town and my family, they're all doing things over in Europe. And they've never even been to Europe, but just would be the hypothetical scenario. And I said, like, can I come over to your house for Christmas? And you're like, man, Matt's coming over for Christmas. Like, that's kind of weird. The pastor's coming over for Christmas and his family's out of town. OK, well, we better get him a Christmas present. You know, like if he's going to be at our house on Christmas morning, like in his pastoral pajamas or whatever he does, you know, we got to get him a gift or something. Let's at least break him off a cinnamon roll. You know, so I come over. I spend the night on Christmas Eve, you know, and I wake up Christmas morning and you've prepared an amazing gift for me. It's under the tree and I get there. And as soon as I open my gift, I'm like, wow, this is so nice. And I get my checkbook out and I start trying to write you a check for it. How weird would that be? How offensive would that be to you? Like, what's wrong with it? Does he not understand gift? I'd be like, yeah, no, I understand gift, but I really want to help you with this. I want to contribute to this. I want to show that I can do something, that I don't need your gift. That would be so weird. It would be so out of alignment with getting a gift, and it, I'm trying to work for it.
It's very dangerous for religious people. Salvation by works. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. Unmerited favor. This lawyer and Jewish people in the first century, many of them were struggling greatly with this.
Hey, there's two dangers for religious people, though. And the second one is superiority. And really, they're connected.
If you think about it, if you have a knowledge of God's word that is above average and you have a view of yourself that you keep it such that you're commendable, that you're going to be given eternal life and be justified by how you keep it, you're going to think pretty highly of yourself.
I mean, you may not walk around like the most cocky person in the world, but you are going to think pretty highly of yourself if that's your equation. And in your equation, you're meeting your equation, the demands of it. I mean, that just makes sense. And then you're going to look at people who don't know as much as you about God's word, or maybe don't know any of it, and people who don't at all live up to it, you're going to look down on them. You're going to feel so superior to them. And when they're in great need, you're going to ignore them. In fact, I would even posit that perhaps some of our looking down on them is because it makes us feel better. It makes us feel better.
And so danger number two is superiority. Let's read and let's see this in this story in verse 30. Jesus says this. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Passed by.
The lawyer, he would have passed by. The priest, he passed by. The Levite, he passed by. Why do you think they passed by?
superiority, which leads to neglecting people's needs. That's why. That's why.
It's amazing that people who have been rescued from the chains of slavery in Egypt by a God of mercy feel no inner compulsion to extend mercy to someone who has been victimized by crime and sin.
Unbelievable.
Or believable. Because it's dangerous. There's a lot of dangers to religious people. Number one is salvation by works, which leads to number two, which is superiority, which leads to neglect.
I'm not going to talk this morning a lot about the needs in Raleigh. We live in a city. It's a large city. It's a growing city. There are a lot of needs here in our city. There are needs everywhere in the world because we live in a broken world where there's sin, and it's a broken world. And so there's a lot of needs. We've spent a lot of time at Fellowship Raleigh talking about the percentage of single moms and inside the Beltline in Raleigh. And I'm not going to talk about that this morning because you know it. You know there are needs here. The point of this story is how many people just pass by. Just pass right by. Religious people pass right by. Pass right by. And I think we think, oh, well, it's because I didn't have any cash, or, oh, it's because I figured it would be better to help the government and the government would help them. And we have all these reasons. But let me just challenge you. Let me poke you a little bit. Could it not be because of some sense of superiority deep down?
This story is implying that. What's missing?
What's missing for this lawyer? What's missing for this priest? What's missing for this Levite? What do you think is the biggest thing missing?
I would submit to you this morning that the biggest thing missing is the gospel.
The gospel of Jesus Christ.
Where they realize the bad news of their own condition and the good news of salvation made available only through the cross of Jesus Christ.
When they realize, when this lawyer sees, when this priest and this Levite see their great need for the mercy of God,
then they will be ready. That's what's missing is the gospel.
Now we're going to move this story. Jesus is going to move to talking about a Samaritan.
And so in this story, we're going to see as our second thing, a major lesson from a good non-Christian, verses 33 through verses 35.
And I love this point. I love this point that I have a sermon point that's learning a major lesson from a good non-Christian. I just love that. I just think that needs to challenge us and sit with us this morning and challenge us.
So let me show you verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.
Unbelievable. The Samaritan, his example that he sets off the charts, compassion.
Be advised, in verse 37,
I'm going to work through what the Samaritan did carefully. But I want to tell you at the end of this story, Jesus says, you go and do likewise. That's coming. Just going to tell you that now. So as we walk through what the Samaritan does, just go ahead and be thinking, this is what Jesus wants me to do. Okay?
So look at what he does in verse 33. The first thing we need to acknowledge is that this is a Samaritan.
In John chapter 4, verse 9, Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritan woman says, why are you talking to me? We know that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They were two separate races, and Jews felt superior to Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were a product of this whole historical situation that I'm not going to go into right now. But Jews looked down on Samaritans, and Samaritans knew it. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And so Jesus chooses... This is his parable. This is his story. He chooses to put the example, the good example, in the Samaritan. Learning from someone who this lawyer knows he knows way more than. That's a hard thing to do. And Jesus knows it. And I think he knows it because he's doing it on purpose because he knows the real thing that needs to be confronted is pride.
A Samaritan. A non-Christian. A non-Jew, a non-true Jew, a Samaritan. The first thing the Samaritan does is he sees the need.
That's like a lot of credit. Okay? A lot of us don't see it. We pass by. We don't even see it. We're not even with the priest and the Levite who saw it and passed by. We don't even see it.
Seeing it is so, so crucial. Genuine ministry always starts with seeing a need.
It starts with a burden. It starts with a burden. All throughout Scripture, you will see that. I'm going to show you some verses. But, you know, do you see people? Do you see their needs? I've heard it said that people are either scenery, machinery, or ministry. You've got three options. Scenery, machinery, or ministry. What do you see? What do you see them as? Your waitress, is that machinery? The people that you pass by in life that are struggling, are they scenery? Scenery, machinery, or ministry?
Genuine ministry always starts with a burden. Exodus 2. God heard and saw Israel in their slavery in Egypt, and he remembered his covenant, and he responded. Nehemiah 1. And Nehemiah hears that Jerusalem's walls are down and the gates are burned down and all the people are in trouble and shame. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he is moved to action. Mark 6. This is of Jesus. It says, when he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, because they were sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. Acts 17, verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens.
Here's Paul. He's in Athens.
Listen to what it says. While he was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because the city was so full of idols.
He saw it. He opened his eyes. He said, Lord, help me see this city through your eyes. Give me a burden to be your hands and feet in this city and your mouthpiece in this city.
Genuine ministry starts with a burden. A burden is impossible without seeing. And this good non-Christian, this Samaritan,
sets an amazing example for us just in seeing. Slow down and look and see.
Amazing. The second thing is compassion. It's compassion. He had compassion, it says in verse 33. Moved with compassion to take pity or to feel sympathy. Luke 7, verse 13, speaking of Jesus, it says, when he saw a widow, it says his heart was moved with compassion.
And it says in the NIV, it says his heart went out to her. That's what compassion is. Compassion is to feel someone else's hard situation. Your heart goes out to their situation.
That's what compassion is. This is a characteristic of God.
And it's evidence of the image of God in this non-Christian, in this good Samaritan.
In Psalm 86:15, it says of our Lord, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
You know, I think we need a clear definition of mercy, of compassion. I think sometimes one of the things that stops us from being compassionate people is the fact that we don't have a clear definition of it. A clear definition of a merciful or compassionate person is, let me just give that to you. Mercy means compassionately relieving suffering. Mercy addresses the consequences of sin.
Mercy is not worried about why, how, and who went wrong. It's okay to show mercy without addressing all the problems in a person's life right then and there.
Did you know that? I'll be honest with you. That's what stops me sometimes. I look at a person and it's like, you know, and this is just me being the lawyer. This is me being the priest or the Levite. I look at a person and they're like, hey, look, do you think you could do some child care for my newborn baby? And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I'm pretty sure you had that baby out of wedlock. I'm not sure if I can help you with that. Because I feel like if I helped you with child care, I would be enabling the sinful choices that you made that led to you having this baby. What? But we do that. We do that. Because we don't understand mercy. Mercy addresses the consequences of sin. Mercy is compassionately relieving suffering. And it's okay to be compassionate and to be merciful. Not only is it okay, we're commanded to be merciful to people. And to show compassion to people. And to help them.
And serve them. God wants us to do that for Him. And so a clear definition of mercy is really, really important. Another thing we see, this good Samaritan doing is he goes.
He goes. We should have some slides coming up here. He goes.
going, verse 34. It says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Amazing. He goes. It's like, really a lot like Christ. Christ who came to us, the incarnation. He became man. He took on flesh. He didn't preach a sermon from heaven, but he came and walked among us as a servant, as a slave. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You know, that's a big difference between the priest and the Levite. And the Samaritan is the Samaritan. He goes down into the ditch. If he was in a ditch, I don't think it says that. But every time I heard the story in Bible study or Sunday school, it was always like he went down into a ditch. So I guess he did. But he goes down and he helps him.
He helps him. He goes. Also, we see relief and care. He binds up his wounds. He cares for him. He's not afraid to roll up his sleeves and spend time with someone who is ceremonially unclean, who is bleeding, who's been hurt. We also see great sacrifice. It says he put him on his own animal.
It doesn't say. Now, what does this even mean? Does this mean he? What's the picture here? Like, what's your picture? I don't know. I kind of, at first, when I read this a long time ago, I pictured, you know, this was this guy riding on a horse. I think this was from a Western. And then he saw this guy. And so he got off of his horse and he put this guy on his horse and he sort of walked next to the horse along the way. You know, that's kind of putting him on his own animal to me. But maybe because this Samaritan had so much money, which we see in the next verse, when he paid for him to be in a hotel for like 3 months, maybe he had multiple animals in his Taliban or his caravan or whatever. And so maybe he yeah, I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe he gave him his animal. He gave him the best animal. And then he got on another animal. Sacrifice. Unbelievable sacrifice.
Amazing, exemplary generosity. Verse 35. It says, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. You know, he gives enough money. 2 denarii in that day was enough money for him to stay in a hotel for 2 months in the prices of that day, 2 to 3 months.
You know, also the way I don't think this is a big lesson in this story, but it is interesting that he had some sort of boundaries. The Samaritan still went on his journey. He cared for this person, but then he fronted some money and he went ahead and did what he had to do. But he had a follow up plan as well. And so maybe there's a lesson there, not a big lesson, but maybe it is OK to care for someone and to generously and compassionately care for someone and still have some boundaries and still, you know, do some of your own stuff, too.
That's just an important piece there. Amazing. Learning a major lesson from a good non-Christian.
But you know what? You know what's even more profound about this story? The Good Samaritan's missing something too. The Good Samaritan's missing the gospel. He's a Samaritan. We know from John chapter 4, verse 22, that same conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, that the Samaritans worship what they do not know. He's missing something too. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is any less commending his example to us, because I don't want to do that, because Jesus very clearly and unequivocally says, do what he did. This is a great example. He is not saying this is a deficient example. This is a lacking example. This is a great example for us. But it is certainly okay for us to observe the fact that this Samaritan, he didn't know the gospel. And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say to the lawyer, go be a Samaritan. Hey, go pick up the wrong Bible. The Samaritans had the wrong Bible. Go worship at the wrong temple. The Samaritans worshiped at the wrong temple. Go just abandon all of your views about God and everything and just go be a secular, non-gospel, just good works doer. Just go be a philanthropist. Just go be a good Samaritan. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say go be a good Samaritan. I don't want to be a good Samaritan. And we shouldn't either. He says, go do what the Good Samaritan does. And there's a big difference there.
So what's missing for the Good Samaritan? The gospel. The gospel is missing. It's missing in his life. It's not said here, but it is. It's missing in his ministry. Because after all that he does,
for this person that he helps out, there's one thing he doesn't do, and that is share the gospel with him. He's built this unbelievable bridge of care and trust and investment, but he stops short of sharing the gospel with him. I'm not saying that he should have, because Jesus seems to think his example is commendable enough that all we need to do is look at it and do it. But I am just making the point that the gospel is missing in Samaria, and the gospel is missing in this Samaritan's ministry to this person. And what an amazing thing we have as Christians, that we can do what the Samaritan does, but also have a right understanding of the law and of God's word and connect people to God for eternity through the gospel as well.
Amazing. Now, we've seen two dangers for religious people. We've seen a major lesson from a good non-Christian, a good Samaritan. And now finally, let's look at Jesus' radical call to gospel transformation. Let's read verse 36 and verse 37. Jesus looks back at this lawyer after he's told his story. He says to him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor who fell among the robbers?"
I love this question. You know why? Jesus makes the question so easy. Think about it. Two people did the exact same thing, and he asks them to pick one. So it's like, there's no way he can get the answer wrong. Like, the question is built in such a way that there's no way he can get the answer wrong. I just love that. That's just
kind of a quirky thing that I think is really interesting. Which of these three do you think, it's kind of like, which one did what the other ones didn't? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says back to Jesus, "The one who showed him mercy." It's interesting, and we need to observe that
Jesus makes him see it, and he makes him say it. He makes him see it, and he makes him say it. Jesus is interested in him realizing that he's not keeping the second great commandment to love his neighbor, but that this Samaritan is doing a better job than he is. He wants him to see it, and he wants him to say it out loud. The Samaritan kind of does that, or the lawyer kind of does that, but not quite, because he won't say the word Samaritan. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice that? Look, Jesus used the word Samaritan in the story. The Samaritan's like, I just still can't believe it. I'm not saying the word. The one who showed mercy, that one, yeah, that one. Jesus is like, "You mean the Samaritan? Can we say it? Let's just say it out loud." No. He's like, "No, this is the one who showed mercy."
His heart is so hard towards people not like him. This is all about us realizing, the lawyer realizing, religious people realizing, us saying to God, us confessing, "God, I have tamed your law. I have domesticated your word and turned it into a formula to justify myself and to judge others. Instead of humbly submitting to your word as a radical call upon my life to be like Jesus."
It's amazing. Think about this. The Samaritan's, or the lawyer's question was, "Who is my neighbor?" Does Jesus answer that question? I'm asking you, look back at your story. Does he answer the question? No, he doesn't. He doesn't even answer his question. Jesus could have answered his question. He could have said, yeah, that's a really good question. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that Samaritans and people that don't know the covenants of Israel, that they're not your neighbor, but that Israelites are your neighbor. And I'm just going to challenge that right now. And I'm going to tell you that everyone is your neighbor. Everyone's your neighbor. Jesus could have done that. But he doesn't. He doesn't, does he? No, he does not. What does he do instead? What does he do? Look at the text.
Look at verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor?"
It's, in effect, Jesus is saying, that second commandment is for you. It's not for you to go and figure out who's your neighbor and who's not. It's for you to figure out how to be a neighbor. Don't worry about who's your neighbor and who's not. You worry about you being a neighbor. Amazing. Jesus just turns it. He's like, "I'm not even answering your question. I'm giving you the answer that you need."
Unbelievable. Being a neighbor, being like Jesus.
That's what God's word's for. It's not a formula for self-justification. It's not to make us feel good because we're better than others. It's that we would be a good neighbor.
Jesus' radical call to gospel transformation, I just want to show you this in verse 37. Jesus says to him, well, first he says, the one who showed him mercy, you know, we already talked about this.
He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. Yeah, it was the Samaritan who did it. And it wasn't me, the Jew, who knows so much. It wasn't me. He can't do that. Why? Because he might even know it in his mind. Clearly he does. But he can't because his heart. Because he has this sense of superiority that has come from his self-salvation, his salvation by works. And he can't bring himself to acknowledge the good in this Samaritan. Much less to go love a Samaritan. To go love a neighbor. Let me ask you a question. Do you think he's going to do it? What do you think is going to happen? If you had to guess, if you had to put money
on what's going to happen once we close our Bibles and verse 37 is read and done,
you think this guy, this lawyer is going to go do it? I don't think so. Maybe. The only way he's going to do it is if he experiences an absolute, to the core of who he is in his heart, transformation. To where he sees Samaritans, he sees Assyrians, he sees everyone as his neighbor. He sees himself as sinful in the eyes of God and unable to save himself and in need of help from God, in need of the gospel, in need of the cross.
A gospel transformation is what's needed. To truly change his actions, he will need to confess and confront his sin and reckon with his enormous inability to remedy his problem of sin on his own terms. He must seek God's help
for salvation and then also for transformation. That's what this guy needs.
Unbelievable.
Now put yourself at this scene. We're at verse 37. The story ends. Jesus says, go and do it. We don't know what's going to happen, but we do know one thing that is going to happen, though, don't we? We're in the Gospel of Luke. What's going to happen as you turn your pages in your scriptures to the right? What's going to happen towards the end of the Gospel of Luke? Jesus is going to go to the cross. Jesus is going to go and die on the cross. An innocent man, he is going to go die on the cross. One who did keep the law. He is going to go die on the cross, a criminal's death, not to pay the penalty of his own sins and shortcomings before God, but to pay the penalty of our sins. Unbelievable. Jesus knows where he's going. We don't know where the lawyer's going, but Jesus knows where he's going. And that's the good news. And what Jesus is about to do at the cross makes the good Samaritan in this story look like the robbers in the story. What Jesus is about to do is so much greater than what the good Samaritan does.
Think about that. The Good Samaritan helped a stranger. Jesus will die on the cross for men and women that he created, but who have rebelled against him.
It doesn't say the Good Samaritan had personal issues with the stranger that he helped. No, no, no. It doesn't say that.
The Good Samaritan gave some time, effort, and a little bit of money. Jesus will bear the wrath of a holy God on the cross and give his life.
Romans 5:8 says, but it says God demonstrated his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because you looked like you had potential. He didn't die for us because you were looking good to him. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He came to us in a much worse condition than the Good Samaritan came to this man on the side of the road.
Again, what Jesus is about to do on the cross makes the Good Samaritan look like the robbers in this story. It really does. It's so incomparably awesome.
Jesus would go to the cross and die the death that we deserve to die and be buried in the tomb and raised victorious over death on the third day and lead the way to new life for all of those who would know about it. No, no, no. For all of those who would repent and turn from their sin. And turn from their attempts to save themselves by works, to pay for their Christmas present, and trust only in what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel.
That's the transformation. that this guy needs. I study sometimes at a coffee shop in Raleigh, and I go up there all the time and study and get some coffee. And there's a guy up there who studies with me, and he's got his table. And this guy, he has been there for 8 years, every day, 8 to 5. He goes into this coffee shop. He buys some coffee. He gets out 2 laptop computers. He brings in 3 bags. He rolls them in like a suitcase deal, and he sets up camp. This is his office. He's been there for 8 years. I've been there for a while, too, though. So we know each other, and we talk. And here's his deal, though. This guy is the nicest, smartest guy you would ever meet. And his big thing is civilian space travel. All right? He is so fired up about civilian space travel. Sometimes I envy his passion for civilian space travel. He wants to get you to outer space. I'm telling you, he sets up one of those little plastic things with a picture of a spaceship and some people that look like you and me on it, not astronauts. And I mean, he sits there and he's been doing this for 8 years. His goal, and seriously, like, people walk by, they're like, huh, what's this guy all about? And he's like, you want to know? Sit down. And he talks to people all the time about civilian space travel. And you guys are laughing like this guy's a joke, but he's really not a joke. He speaks at things. I mean, like, it's actually a little more serious than you realize. And here's the deal, though. This is the deal. His big thing is he believes that if we can get civilians into outer space, it's going to transform the world. Because what astronauts have always said when they come back from outer space is that when they got there to outer space and they turned around and they looked out the window and they saw the Earth without any of the boundaries that separate, you know, our countries, you know, U.S. and Canada, and any of the different races that separate us and make one feel superior to the other. When astronauts turn around and they see the Earth, and this guy hasn't even been to outer space. I've asked him, and he hasn't. And so he's taking the word of astronauts on this, and he's given his life to it. It's unbelievable. And so but astronauts have said that feeling that you have when you turn around and you see the world like that, it changes you forever. And you come back, and you're a good person, and you see people as all the same, and this one big family of the human race, and brotherhood and sisterhood, and you, like, do good, and you're a good Samaritan, and it just changes you. It has a name. It's called the overview effect. The overview effect. And this guy believes in the overview effect, and his mission is to get as many of you and me into outer space as civilians so that we can turn around and we can see the overview effect and be transformed and come back and transform our planet. And he is fired up about it. The overview effect.
The overview effect, really, honestly, is probably very effective. And I may be on one of his first journeys. I'm not here to make fun of this guy. Honestly, we could maybe use it. We can learn from people like this guy. We really can. But I got one better. The cross effect. The gospel transformation effect. That's what's going to change the world. That's what's going to change the church. When we realize a God, that we are sinful, and yet a God has mercifully rescued us from our sinful condition and died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins and risen from the dead and left us here to be His hands and His feet and commanded us to do good deeds, to do what the Good Samaritan has done. That's what's going to transform the world, is when the church wakes up to that and when the church begins to proclaim that and share that with people. Instead of getting people on a spaceship to see the overview effect, getting people across the table from you over coffee to share the gospel with them so that they can have the cross effect. That's what people need.
God has made a way for all types of people to be saved. Religious people need to be saved. Good, non-Christian people need to be saved. He offers salvation to people who perhaps are more selfless, more compassionate, but do not truly know God,
like the Samaritans.
Is that you? He also offers salvation to very religious people who perhaps are prideful and exclusive and know a lot about God, but are trusting in their good works to save them. Is that you? Either way,
whoever you are, we all must turn from our sin and come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we must believe in Jesus and his death and resurrection alone for our justification. Here's the big truth. The big truth is this, that Jesus alone can rescue us. And I would say this, you know, this sermon on generously serving others in need, you would think that the main point, the big truth would need to be something about how we need to serve people. And it is. It is. But before we come to that, we need to come to the cross and realize that Jesus alone can rescue. And when you get that, when you truly get that, and when you experience the transformation of the good news of Jesus Christ on your heart and you begin to have Jesus' heart for the world, everything else is downhill from there. Living out the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and demonstrating the gospel in the city of Raleigh is downhill from there for us.
Realizing that Jesus alone can rescue. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story, which challenges us in so many ways this morning. And we would really ask you to transform us. God, we know our own inability to transform ourselves. We are helpless. You are God. You are Creator. You are Savior. And so whether we are a lawyer this morning, a priest, a Levite, or just a good person who just wants to be a good person and do good things, whoever we are, we have a great need for your salvation and for your gospel. May we see that, may we embrace that, and may we live that out in our city. Amen.